Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for who you are. A great God, majestic God. God we cannot understand, but you have seen fit to reveal a little bit of yourself to us. For the little that we know, we say, may all honor, may all glory, may all majesty belong to you for who you are and for what you do. Father, this morning we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We certainly are seeing them. So may God the Holy Spirit enable us as we have gathered together this morning to have the concentration that we need in order that we may perceive the truth, the message that you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We'll be dealing with what I would say, be vigilant about greediness. That's what we'll be dealing with this morning. Have you heard those stories of people being cheated out of their money by some scammers? The story usually goes something like this. A person is told that his relative left him several millions of dollars in a foreign country, and all that is needed to claim that whole amount is such a small transaction fee of usually a couple of thousands of dollars. Now you may think that this is only the what we may say the uneducated or an old people who probably no longer think are straight that fall into this kind of scam. But that's not really the case. One report I heard on the news some time ago about this sort of scam included as its victim a physician who lost over $300,000 and a congressman who lost about $500,000 in that scam. Now, people fall for this kind of scam more than often you think. But why though do people fall into this kind of scam? The answer, one word: greed. Otherwise you never fall for that kind of scam. Now, I also once read a short story that illustrates the concept of greed. This story is about an ancient practice. Well, when I say ancient, that's a couple of hundred, maybe several hundred years in England, in a place called High Wycombe, England, where the newly elected officers of the town, consisting of the mayor and the councillors, were weighed publicly before they took office. At the end of their term, they were publicly reweighed. Those who weighed about the same or slightly less at the end of their term were warmly applauded by the citizens. For they say that such individuals did not get fat at the public expense. In effect, they mean that such officers were never greedy while in office. Now, do you really think about this when we talk about greed? Do you really know what greed is? Do you consider yourself a greedy person? Do you know that there are serious consequences or problems associated with greed? We'll answer these questions and more when we examine the teaching of Jesus on the subject of greed. His instruction regarding greed and its illustration through a parable is given in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, we read through 21. Reads as follows in NIV. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher,
tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I said to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now in this passage, Jesus taught his audience to be careful about greed, since a person's life is not material and can be removed any time, leaving that material possession behind. Now of course, you and I, we are not in the original audience of this teaching, but Jesus' teaching still applies to you and me that live at this time. Now, the basic nature of man has not changed since the fall. We may have all these gadgets in terms of technology, but our basic nature has not changed. And so, we will not expect God's basic message to follow mankind in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry to change. It is a message. Hence the instruction of Jesus to the audience that listened to him is the same given to us. Therefore, the message of Jesus to you and me can be stated in a very simple way. We should be vigilant about greed, because our true life is not materialistic, and death is sudden, at which point we will leave everything behind. That's a simple message. At death, you will leave your expensive automobile, your great house behind, probably for some fool or a stranger to enjoy. Therefore, you should be more concerned about where you will go after this life than about material things. Now, there are several situations that we encounter that will test whether we are greedy or not. One of such situations is concerned with division of inheritance from parents. Now, it is therefore not surprising that the occasion that allowed Jesus to teach on this matter of greediness is a request for him to become involved in equitable division of an inheritance. You notice what what Luke recorded in verse 13, because he said, Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now the individual who made this request to Jesus was not identified, but his request turned out to be quite beneficial to us. It is because of his request that Jesus instructed about greediness. You see, though, most of the instructions in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, are the result of some failure of believers or some questions raised by them. If the Corinthians did not have so much problem in their marriage life and all sex and everything, and if other failures, we would not have had the apostle address those issues that we have in 1 Corinthians. If the Galatians were not confused about the doctrine of justification by faith, we would not have that epistle. If there were no troubles in Ephesus, we would not have the epistle to the Ephesians or the epistles to Timothy. So my point then is that it is either failure on the part of believers or questions from them that caused the Holy Spirit to give us the epistles through the apostles. Now though, Jesus was motivated to teach on greed at this point in his earthly ministry because of the request from a man in the crowd. Now another benefit we get from this question, or the man's request, is that it allows us to underscore the point that people come to church or a place where the word of God is taught because of problems. Now problems are of different kinds, but invariably all of them have to do with our spiritual life. Every problem. Now you just give me whatever area you want, I will show you from the scripture it is spiritual. Every problem is spiritual. So there are those who come because they are sin sick. I mean, they have come because they have recognized how oppressive sin is, how it can enslave a person, make a person miserable, and in every way oppress a person. So they come to escape that oppression. Their lives are in shambles, that they think that there must be something better out there. Therefore, they come to the church looking for solutions. Others may come because of marital problems or even financial problems. Now, what brings a person to the local church is not as important as what happens when that problem is dealt with. What happens? So in effect, it is the final impact of God's word on a person that's important. If a person is sin sick when he comes to a local congregation, it is hoped though that when he leaves, he will have received forgiveness of his sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you come because of other problems, you may not immediately receive relief. You may have to keep coming back until you learn enough truth from the Word of God to help you deal with your problem. Now, that's one reason I believe none of us will ever have a trouble-free life. Because if we do, we will ignore His Word. So He relieves us every now and then, and then ratchet up on another place. So we keep coming back. Being who we are, just if we were to experience just, let's say, 1 week of a life without trouble of any kind, and somebody say, well, we need to go to the Bible study. You say, what? You know? I mean, that's just we, human beings. So we'll have to keep coming back so we learn more and more about Him. Of course, though, this is not to say that God in His sovereign decision may not grant you an automatic solution to your problem. For He could. But all we are saying is that because He has given us His word for solution to our daily problems, that for the most part, He wants you to learn the solutions to the problems by persistent study of His word. But that's not all. We get from this man's request that speak mostly of what we do know is that we as people, we seem to speak mostly of what we are preoccupied with, whether good or evil. Whatever you are preoccupied with, that's what you talk about most. Now Jesus thought this truth in a different way in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke 6, verse 45. It's a different way that the Lord put the same truth that what occupies us, overwhelms us, overflows, that's what we speak of most of the time. So that if the word of God occupies your soul, that's what you talk about. Whatever it is. Well, here it says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, that means what is bubbling, occupying you. He said, out of his out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So again, when we are preoccupied with something, we make it known to others, consciously or unconsciously, because we speak about the subject matter we are preoccupied with. The unnamed man in the crowd that was with Jesus was no exception. In his case, he was preoccupied with division of inheritance. So he did not waste any time letting Jesus know of his preoccupation. Now that means, you know, not of the time when people are listening to the word of God, that they listen to the same thing. Remember, sometime ago I gave you an illustration of a preacher who was preaching about the second coming of Christ, and there was a young man in the audience just kept sobbing. And in the end, the preacher was curious to find out what was bothering the young man. All he said is, if what you said about Jesus Christ coming by, if he comes tomorrow, the new car my father just got me, I will ride it. And that's what he was sobbing about. And he said, see, people listening to these things are there thinking about something else, something that's preoccupying them. Now, notice what he said to Jesus. Because he didn't waste time in verse 13, he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide inheritance with me. Now, the unnamed man's address of Jesus as teacher implies that he probably considers Jesus as one of the usual rabbis to whom people came for the settlement of legal disputes. Now, those, of course, this does not mean, though, that he did not have respect for Jesus. Without that, the man had respect for Jesus. That is why he felt that Jesus could order his brother to divide the inheritance with him, and that his brother would be obliged to obey Jesus' instruction. However, the unnamed man merely considers Jesus as one of the usual rabbis that settled dispute. But that's not all. Now the phrase, my brother, will imply that the unnamed man was younger than his brother and was dissatisfied with his older brother's attitude towards their inheritance. Actually, the law was specific as what portion of inheritance the oldest son will receive. Very clear. He was to receive double portion according to Deuteronomy 21 verse 17. Deuteronomy 21 verse 17. Deuteronomy 21:17 reads, this is a law concerning how people were supposed, men of course, husbands at that time were supposed to portion out their estate. So he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife, that's the case of where there is polygamy involved here, as a firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength, the right of the firstborn belongs to him. And that right, double portion. That is to say, if there are two children, two boys, in this case, the older son gets two-thirds of what the father has. Now, it's probably the case here that the brother took more than his allotted portion. By the law, or that his brother refused to give him what is rightfully his. Or it's also possible that the younger brother wanted to ignore the law and so share the inheritance equally. Now, if that is the case, we know that he was wrong. Furthermore, his request is incomplete in that he did not give the full details of the problem. He just wanted Jesus to side with him without providing the details. That's an attitude, of course, many people in dispute with others take. They present their own side that will be favorable to them. They leave out the other side. Now, it takes a whole lot of a matured person to give you the full picture. Just give you everything and, not afraid of where you may be saying, well, you're wrong there. But what most people will do is they will color the story, flower it in such a way that you may just say, well, the other person is, what? And you immediately get angry. But you don't have the full picture. This is why, personally, if I deal with problems in certain occasions, I want to hear both sides. And I hope you do that. Because if you only hear one side, there's no guarantee that person is being truthful. Now, it's not that they're going to lie. They may just selectively tell you what they want you to hear and leave the other things. Because if you don't hear what the other things, that's merely important, then you come out with the wrong conclusion. So in any event, we do not know the true situation involved with this unnamed man's problem of sharing inheritance with his brother. Now, because inheritance is the background for Jesus' instruction regarding greed, then we need to elaborate on the word inheritance so we can see how that is a situation which calls for care in view of the warning of Jesus about greed. Inheritance, it causes so much problem. I'm going to show you from what I'm explaining here. Now, the word inheritance is translated from a Greek word that refers to that to what has been received from a diseased individual that often is based on some kind of relationship to the diseased. Inheritance could be private in that the valuable possessions belongs to a family, but other times the inheritance may be public. Most people don't think about those parts. Whether private or public, the problem of greed is associated with it. Now, you hear of siblings fighting each other in court over the estate of their parents. Now, this is usually because of greed. In the same manner, there is greed involved in sharing national inheritance. That's why I said it can be private, it can be public. There is what is known as national inheritance. National inheritance is from God directly. When people claim to have pieces of land, they are not the owner. It just happened that they were the first to lay claim to that piece of land. Have you ever thought about people say, well, this is my land? Where do you get it from? You created it? Or what? Just think about those things. These are things that we don't really think about. And so, whoever gets the first claim, they say, that's my land. God is the rightful owner of every land. We are only inheriting something. So, now there are many nations with natural resources that have nothing to do with them. God places those resources in those countries. There are many countries with what we call black gold. How did they get it? Did they manufacture them? No. God gave it them. However, because of greed, those in leadership roles do not derive, or at least divide, the benefits derived from those resources in equitable manner. There are resources. Every nation has one. Those resources need to be fairly, equitably handled. Otherwise, it's trouble. Now, as a result of those who do not receive a fair shake, they are malcontented. And so, we may have many kinds of instability in such nations. If there were no greed, of course, such instabilities may be reduced to a minimum. Now, the unnamed man here did not come for the spiritual benefit. Rather, he came to Jesus because of material benefit. Now, it is not that one should not come to a local church to get his physical problem solved, but it is more important to come because of a desire to have the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, when you think about it, many of us as Christians, we worship God because of what we think we can get out of Him. And that's the wrong way to worship Him. That case was being proven wrong by Job. Because that's all Satan said is, well, God, you're blessing him. That's why he's worshiping you. Remove everything and see if he'll worship you. And what did Job do? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken. May his name be praised. He worshipped. That should be your attitude and my attitude. Whether God blesses you or don't bless you, it doesn't matter. Because he will. But that shouldn't be the driving factor. The driving factor is to know and worship him. To have a relationship with him. So, it is probably because the man here did not come to Jesus for the right reason that Jesus rebuked him in response to the man's question. Now, Jesus in effect rebuked the man by saying to him that he was not an arbiter between the two brothers. As we read in verse 14 when he said, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now it is true that Jesus replied with a question to the man's request, but his question is clearly a rebuke. It's a question, but it's a rebuke. Now the use of the word man is certainly used in an emphatic manner to perhaps communicate Jesus' displeasure about the man's attitude. When Jesus addressed his disciples, his use of the word man stands in contrast to his use of the word friends to refer to them. In other words, Jesus describes believers as friends, not just man. But this man, no relationship with him. So he calls him man. Now Jesus asserted to the man in no uncertain terms that he was not a judge or an arbiter between the two brothers. Now in truth, Jesus rebuked the unnamed man in the crowd, implying that the man had his priority wrong. In coming to Jesus, he should have come to deal with his spiritual problem of sin and lack of true relationship with God. And may I add, that's always going to be the case if you put your problem ahead of your spiritual need and spiritual solution. You're never ever going to find the true solution. Our thing is to always put the spiritual first. And don't worry about the others. It's a promise. And God never fails. Remember what Jesus said when he said, "Seek you the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And all these things will be added to you." That's a promise you and I can count on. So never put your physical problem first. Worship him first. Instead, in this particular case, the man came with preoccupation of inheritance. Now, we said that Jesus rebuked the man because, in the final analysis, what Jesus denied being for this man is actually what he is, a judge. Jesus Christ is a judge. Now, a judge is one, we know, who presides over a court or a court session, pronounces judgment, or one who has a right to render decision in legal matters. Now, as far as this planet is concerned, and with respect to the first advent of Jesus Christ, Jesus did not come to function as a judge, but he is the judge of all after all. The Bible is clear that God is judge, is the judge of all men, as we read in Hebrews 12 verse 23. Hebrews 12 verse 23, it says, or it reads, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, notice that next phrase, the judge of all men. God is the judge of all men. Say, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, that's of course referring to spirit of righteous men made perfect is referring to a phase of sanctification, which we normally call the final sanctification, but it's occurred in phases where the first phase is when you leave this world, your body remains on this planet, whatever form or shape, but your soul is the one that is immediately sanctified. But eventually, your body will be sanctified because it will rejoin you at the time of resurrection. So we know, though, that Jesus is the judge of all, because the Apostle Peter was clear about this fact when he preached before Cornelius and the Gentiles were gathered to hear him. He stated that Jesus was appointed judge over the living and the dead in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts chapter 10 verse 42. Acts 10:42 reads this way, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that that's Jesus Christ, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Now, it's not, of course, surprising that Peter will make this assertion under the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus himself clearly indicated that he is the judge of all in John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5 verse 22. So that's no, all we're trying to say, there's no question that when Jesus denied, the almost like saying, who made me a judge, he's denying what he is, but to show us it's a rebuke. John 5:20 says, moreover, the Father judges no one. So when you think about this, since these are things that when you begin to put them together, those who don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is God, they don't know what they're talking about. Because you know, I just read Hebrews 12:23, where it talks about the judge of all, God. Here we read, Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So the God who judges in Hebrews 12:23 must be the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is clearly the judge. Now the other word in Jesus' question is the word arbiter. Now this word is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. And that Greek word means a divider, an arbitrator, a mediator. So Jesus' role, though, during his first advent clearly involved this function of being an arbitrator. He came to mediate between God and man, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Makes it clear he is a mediator. Because it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he is a mediator. So Jesus is both a judge and a mediator. He is an arbitrator between God and man, but in his rebuke of the unidentified man, Jesus was clear that he was neither a judge nor an arbiter between the unnamed man and his brother. The point of Jesus' rebuke, though, is to communicate to the unidentified man that he did not understand who Jesus is. See, he got him wrong. The man did not comprehend that Jesus came to mediate between him and God. So he tried to cheapen Jesus' role at that time, hence the rebuke. In any event, we seek to emphasize that Jesus' question should be understood as a rebuke to the unnamed man for failure to recognize Jesus for who he is, the one who came to save him from his sins. Now I trust, though, that you are different from this unidentified man. By this I mean that you have correctly identified Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you are here and have not done so, we will at the end of our study explain to you what you need to do to ensure that you are in right relationship, or that you are thinking about Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for you is true. Now, though, at this point, I do not mean to sound insensitive to you. If you have come this morning with a heavy heart about your problem, then you should not be preoccupied with it during this study. For one thing, if you get preoccupied with it, you're not going to hear what I'm teaching. For you see, if you do, then all we're saying is you will really not understand what is being taught this morning. You should for now let go of your problem for the moment. You should concentrate on what Jesus has to teach in the passage of Luke 12 that we're studying. If you do, and you listen to his teaching, then you will eventually be in a position to deal with your problem. I'm saying, and when we really look at it, you'll find that whatever your problem is, it's probably related to what we're studying. I'm saying that if you are preoccupation is with anything other than Jesus Christ at this time, then you cannot possibly discover the solution to your problems. Now there's no doubt that Jesus refused to get involved as the arbiter between the man and his brother, who probably was not present. But why did Jesus refuse to get involved with this matter? There are probably several reasons First, Jesus did not want the man to misunderstand his role as the Messiah. He was not Moses. Now, you see, the word judge or arbiter is a reminder of the question asked of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. So we're trying to, the first reason our Lord probably didn't want to come to that man's level or function as he wanted is he didn't want him to think to not recognize that he's not Moses, but that he is the Messiah. But all I'm saying is that that word arbiter or judge is one that reminds us of Moses himself, because Exodus 12:14 reads, "The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us?" That word judge. "Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." And of course, all of this a part of God's plan to see that Moses will leave Egypt. Now, Jesus was not a Moses, and so did not want to leave a wrong impression about his mission to this planet during the first advent. Now, if he had got involved with this matter, the people might have had a wrong idea about him and would have had a harder time recognizing him as a Messiah, because they would have cheapened him, brought him down to the level of their arbitrators or the arbiters, the other rabbis. Jesus didn't want that. So that's one reason he didn't want to get involved. Secondly, Jesus wanted to make a distinction between civil government and the local church, or the church, period. You see, in reality, the rabbis or Jewish teachers were not religious leaders of the people. They were not really the religious leaders. Instead, because they taught about the Jewish values and customs, they were the authoritative judges or arbitrators that decided disputes about the law and ethics that governed the lives of the people. Jesus did not want, again, to bring himself to that level. His function was different from those of the rabbi. It is not that he was not concerned about justice or fairness, but he wanted to draw the man's attention to a higher purpose. This higher purpose brings me to my third reason. Thirdly, and most important reason, is that Jesus wanted to point the man to a higher concern of the man's attitude towards material possession or accumulation of property and wealth. That's what was more important. Deal with attitude. Jesus was concerned that this man had a wrong focus in life. His perspective was focused on material things when he should be focusing on his spiritual need. Now, I see, that's just the problem. And I mean, this is not in my note, but you're looking around us today, what are we so fixated about today? Material things. No talk about anything spiritual. Everyone is talking about money, money, money. No one is talking about the spiritual. I mean, so when I say no one, you understand what I mean. I don't mean there are no exceptions, believers here and there. But by and large, you don't hear that. So that's the thing. The Lord wanted to focus on the more important, and they will focus on the wrong one. So his reason for coming, this unnamed man, his reason for coming should have been so that Jesus will forgive him of his sins and be his mediator with respect to God. But that's not why he came. So then it should be noted that Jesus' refusal to be an arbitrator does not mean, as the Anabaptists claim, the group called the Anabaptists, based on this passage, they claim that a Christian should never be a part of the legal decisions or hold public offices. That's the position of the Anabaptists. They use this passage to support them, but that's not the case. This is not what Jesus had in mind. For after all, if you read in Romans, you see one of the Christian officials was at the treasurer of the city. We don't know exactly what he was, but definitely an officer. Well, that's not really. In any case, Jesus is not concerned about whether a Christian should hold office or not. If anything, Jesus' refusal to get involved in this case points to the fact that the church should be careful in taking sides in secular disputes or even political issues. The role of the church should always be to focus people on the real issue of their need for salvation and spiritual growth. And may I add, since you are a member of the church, that should be your role. When people start talking about all these problems, economics, whatever it is, ethical, focus your attention to the spiritual. Don't be sidetracked. And don't get, you know, what they call talking points from all these people everywhere and there. And you forget that that's not your role. Your role is the spiritual. Now, here's the thing, one of the reasons, this is a personal one anyway. I don't normally get into talking to some of these things because it doesn't matter what I say, what is he going to do? But I can do something that the Lord has given me the power to do, and you can do the same, all of us. And that is, take care of our spiritual life, get on our knees and pray to the Lord. And that way, you have a better say than just wrapping up in your mouth and complain about this and that. You don't help anyone. But my really point though is, as a Christian, be very careful not to be dragged into this or that. Anytime people are coming, make them know that's not the problem. The problem is a spiritual one. I don't care what the problem is. Just keep your eyes focused. Jesus never lost focus for a moment. Neither did the apostles. Never did they lose sight of the more important thing. Everything, they always point back to the scripture, to the word of God, to the solution. But when we get ourselves and we start taking sides, we've lost our role as a church. Well, we have argued that the question of Jesus to the unnamed man was really a rebuke to him for not correctly recognizing Jesus. The reason for this assertion, why I say that, is because of the fact that Jesus is both judge and arbitrator between man and God. That's what he is. Therefore, for Jesus to refuse that role and to address the unnamed man with the word man imply that he rebuked the unnamed man here. But there's another reason to believe that Jesus rebuked the unnamed man. It is because Jesus went directly from the question of the unidentified man to his warning about greed. Do you see why I say, don't get involved in the little things about this economics, about that party, about this person. Don't get involved in that. That's not your role as a believer. Notice what Jesus is saying. You're looking at it wrong. Look at the problem. Man, your problem is a spiritual one. You're filled with greed. Let's deal with it. So we spend our time witnessing to people. Because that's the only way you can make an impact. You cannot make any other impact on this planet greater than you will do as a believer, spreading the truth, getting on your knees and praying. Remember what the Bible tells us? The prayer of a righteous man avails very much. In other words, it accomplishes much. So you can be more powerful than all those men in Washington, men and women in Washington, or any other place. It doesn't matter where the powerhouses, power brokers assemble. You can be more effective than there by spreading the word, getting on your knees. So Jesus here said, this, you know, telling this young man, you have a problem. Your problem is, you're talking about something else, but your problem is really problem of greed. So that's why we know he rebuked him. So Luke records in the first sentence of verse 15 of Jesus' statement, following the question of verse 14, because we read here, it says, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now the address of Jesus was directed not just to the unnamed man, but to all who were in the crowd. As the pronoun them, when he said to them, who are them? It wasn't on now to the man, he was just talking now to the whole crowd, including the man himself. But them here refers to the audience that was listening to Jesus, to his teaching at this point. The audience, of course, no doubt also included his disciples. So that it's not just that he's talking to unbelievers, he's also talking to believers. We all have problems of greed, don't we? Oh, you don't have, I know, okay. You're perfect, I forgot about that. But if you're like any other human being like us, that's a problem. That's a problem. We all have that problem. And so, we are included in the word them. So none of us should exempt himself or herself from that word them. Now, Jesus' instruction here is one that calls for great vigilance on the part of believers. Vigilance. He taught that it is our responsibility to make every effort to avoid greed. Notice how he piled on the instruction. He began, look at what he began, watch out. That's the first part. And then he added to a second, be on your guard. You know, he's telling us, be vigilant. And that's, you know, we all have to contend with. The more vigilant you are as a believer, the more you'll be filled with the Spirit. Because if you're more vigilant, you're able to see those little things that sit into your soul, try to contaminate it. But if you're not vigilant, they get in very, you know, trickling there, and before you know it, it will explode in the soul. And you'll be out of fellowship for the next 1 hour. Don't know it. But if you're vigilant, you can hear when a person opens their mouth, and you say, oh man, what's going on now? Lord, what are you speaking now? You can be saved down immediately. But if you don't, before you know it, you're reacting, ready to fight. In any case, the expression watch out is translated from a Greek word with several meanings. A first meaning of the word, the Greek word used here, is to fix one's gaze on something. Hence, to look or to see. That's the first meaning of the Greek word used. Now, a second meaning of the Greek word is to be alert or to be on guard. Hence, to pay attention to something. There is yet a third meaning. A third meaning of this Greek word, and by the way, let me back up a little bit. Part of the reason I give you all these meanings is so that you understand something. That even in English, that's what you do. A word doesn't mean anything by itself. You understand? We all should know that. A word doesn't mean anything by itself. It must have something, context, to have a meaning. If, for example, if I throw out the word bank, well, you say, well, he's talking about financial institution. Maybe I'm using it to say, I say, a verb, I'm banking on something. Or the bank of a river, What? You know, so what I'm saying is, when I give you all these meanings to make you realize, you know, it's a faulty thing that many theologians have done in the past. And they will say, the Greek word means this. Well, yeah, that's a meaning. It's not the meaning in a context. It may or may not be. So you will look at all the meanings and then look at the context. And then decide which fits the meaning. So I'm saying that the third meaning of the Greek word used here is to accept the responsibility of causing something to happen. So the meaning in that word will be see to something, to take care. Now, it is, with all these three meanings, it is the second meaning of paying attention that is the focus of the word in our passage. That's why I use the title, Be Vigilant. Be vigilant about greed. Well, but of course that does not exclude though the third meaning of seeing to something happening. Jesus is saying you should pay attention. You should cause it to happen. What he instructs you here. Focus on it. Use it. Cause it to happen. He wants you to form the habit of paying attention to what is being instructed here. We say that Jesus wants you to form the habit of paying attention to what is instructed here because the command given in the expression watch out is in the present tense in the Greek. Now to capture the sense of the command in the Greek, we could even translate it something like this. Keep paying attention. So you see, it's a matter of habit. That's why again I use the word vigilant. Be vigilant. So the implication is that as soon as you hear the instruction of this passage, you should begin immediately and continue to the rest of your life as a believer to make it your habit to pay attention to the instruction of this passage that is concerned with greed. The command, be on your guard, is translated from a Greek verb that is used for holding someone in close custody. So that that the Greek word means to guard closely, or to watch, or to keep in custody. However, the most fitting meaning of the Greek word used here in our context is to be on a person's guard against something as to avoid doing something. Because of this, we could alternatively translate the command when it says be on your guard, we could translate it this way. Make every effort to abstain from, or make every effort to avoid. Now this is because again we have a present tense in the Greek, so that the instruction of Jesus Christ again is that once you hear this teaching, you should immediately start and continue to live your life making every effort to avoid what he forbids in this passage that has to do with greed. Now you see, the translation that rendered the second command as be on your guard is very similar to the first command. See, watch out. That's the first command. The first command we have here. Now, but those who use the second and use the expression be on your guard, well, both are very similar. Now, the implication of doing that is that there is a Greek particle used here that is translated and in some English versions, but of course it's not translated in the NIV and some other English modern English versions. Now by using similar thing, they have almost agreed that the word that's translated and from the Greek text can be used as a hindades or something that can be used to explain the first. In other words, that the second command explains the first command. So when they say be on your guard, that they say it's really dealing with watch out. Well, it does not seem to me that this is what Jesus meant to say. Instead, it appears to me that the second command, while related to the first, has a different focus. Jesus, in the second command, is concerned with the effort a believer should put to avoid what he forbids here. For the Greek verb that is used also means to avoid. This is according to the one of the more authoritative, in fact we consider the most authoritative Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker and Angengrick. They say they listed as one of the meaning of the Greek word used here as meaning to avoid. Of course, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament by Lou and Leda, that also is become a very popular one in the modern times because it looks at the meaning within the context. That lexicon suggests also that the second command should be rendered something like this: make an effort to abstain from. So you see why I gave that alternative translation. Their amplified version, of course, deflated this meaning in their translation because it's translated this way: keep free from. So in any event, the command watch out, or the commands watch out and make every effort to abstain from, imply that the believer should maintain vigilance over his soul. That you and I should maintain great vigilance over our soul. Now when I say this, see, you have to remember that whatever God has given us is for our benefit. It's for our benefit. Now there's sometimes, you know, you tell people about truth, they ignore you. You explain this, they ignore you. Well, really, you don't become personal about it. Because in the end, you're not the one going to be suffering. They want to suffer. So when you think about it, God doesn't want you and I to suffer. So it pays better if we're vigilant about our soul. Because if we are, we're the one that's going to be blessed. But if we're not, we're the one that's going to have the misery. So when you warn people about truth and they keep ignoring it, don't worry about it. Because in the end, unless you're related to them by marriage or immediate blood in such a way, children's parents and so on, it will not concern you. But even if you're related to them in any of those ways I've mentioned, if you understand your relationship with the Lord, they shouldn't even bother you. Well, of course, it should bother you though if you never open up your mouth to tell them the truth. But if you did, it shouldn't bother you. So here is vigilance over the soul. So believers should pay close attention to what goes on in his thoughts to ensure he obeys the command Jesus is issued here, which is to avoid greed, as in the expression, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now we have mentioned greed as a concern of this passage we're studying. So what is greed anyway? What is it? We'll answer that after break.